Good evening, and please, won't you turn in God's Word to the book of Exodus. If someone's got the know-how, would you mind setting that on a lower setting? I'm sure there's a button somewhere that needs to be pushed. Thank you. So saves me having to chase after my sermon notes down there somewhere. Exodus chapter 18. Just before we begin, just to mention that the conference that I mentioned this morning, I think it's called Life in the Spirit, with Dr. Mark Jones, someone has kindly brought us a couple more pamphlets. So I did only have the one on the wall there, but we have some more now that have been printed out and on the table at the back there as you go out. If you'd like to take one, please do. If you know someone else who might be interested in going to this conference, a well worthwhile endeavor, please take one and give it to them. Exodus chapter 18. Reading from verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered this people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make known to them the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they shall decide for themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Won't you bow with me in prayer? Our God in heaven, we've been singing great hymns about your throne room, the place of your rule and authority. And we thank you that you bid us come into that very place, confident of grace. And our prayer now, Lord, is that you would lead us now in this time, teaching us by your word, speaking to us in our personal capacities and to us as a church, that we might know your will and walk in it. for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I think we live in an age where we underappreciate the privilege of being a New Testament believer. Now, we look back over the events of Exodus, we see the miracles, we see the mighty displays of God's power, the theophanies where God manifests himself in visible form, and we say, if only I could have been there, if only I could have seen that. And what we forget in doing so is that people such as Moses were looking forward with the eye of faith to our age and saying, if only I could be there. If only I could be a part of the church in that period. Now, why do I say this? Because this is the testimony of the New Testament. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning the prophets. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, the church. But you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You want to know what a great privilege it is to live in the church age, in this age, then forget about all the cell phones and the modern transportation and all the benefits that we have in every other way, in medicine and technology and so on. What a great privilege it is to live in the age of the church. The age of God's people called together to be one body, Jew and Gentile, calling in one voice upon the Son of the living God. What a privilege to be a part of this great gospel. Moses looked upon it and longed for it. Angels, we are told in that verse, looked upon this time and longed to know more about it, inquired about it, longed to hear about this period we now take for granted. Now, why do I say all these things? I say it because this passage over here, as with all the Old Testament, is about a shadow of things to come. It all points forward. It's all there to teach and instruct us and equip us, we who live in this age. These things were written for our benefit. These things happened as an example to us. This is what the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 10 concerning the book of Exodus. And the passage that we have read now in Exodus 18 is a passage which very easily divides into two sections. One speaking about so great a salvation, and the other speaking about so great a people. And you'll see what I mean. So firstly, sharing so great a salvation. I think it's a demonstration of God's kindness here that the events of Exodus 18 happened when they did. Just think about Moses right now. Think about where he's been. He must be physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually drained. I mean, he's 80 years old. He's been confronting Pharaoh in some highly charged, tense situations, the sort that have the muscles of your body aching. And this went on for some time in Egypt. It wasn't just one or two days. And all along the process, Israel are complaining that it was taking so long. Then they were rapidly ejected from the land, sent out of Israel, and Moses suddenly has to organize one of the greatest, if not the greatest, mass migration in history, and he's got to do it in the drop of a hat. Then they're pursued by the Egyptian army, all the stress of having an army bearing down upon your neck, and they must hasten to the Red Sea. After being delivered on the other side, there is that release of tension as they danced, celebrating the destruction of their enemies, that sudden relief from all the months of tension, and that usually brings along a bout of sickness. You know what it's like? You go on leave, and what's the first thing that happens? You get sick. All that tension just goes away, and you fall ill. Then there was the grumbling on the other side of the Red Sea, continuing in the wilderness of Sin, at Massah, at Meribah. The people disobeying God, the people accusing Moses. And then, last week, Exodus 17, he had to rally his troops to fight a war. I mean, was there ever a leader more exhausted than Moses, I wonder? And to top it all off, he hasn't had the support structure of his family around him. Verses 2 and 3 His wife and his children have been away with his in-laws. So he's alone for all intent and purposes. He is mentally, physically, spiritually drained. And now God brings them all together again. Jethro, father-in-law, wife, sons, they all come to meet with Moses in the wilderness where he's encamped at the mountain of God. I think often we don't realize how much we rely on our loved ones until they're missing, until they're gone by death or circumstances. Perhaps that's what Moses was thinking now. But now he's reunited with them. And in suitable fashion, he runs to greet them. He kisses his father-in-law. He bows down before him. He's excited to see his family. It was also a gesture of great respect in that culture, particularly given that Moses' status would almost dictate it would be the other way around. I mean, here, after all, is a man who leads 2 or 3 million people, the head of a nation, bowing before his father-in-law. Here is a man who defied Pharaoh and led Israel to victory over a nation such as Amalek, bowing before an old man. Here is a man who is worthy of great honor by any human estimation. But the same Moses unashamedly runs to greet his father-in-law. And like Joseph once did, he embraces him and weeps upon his neck. And what follows then is very familiar to us. It's what happens whenever we have a reunion, whenever we meet someone at the airport and bring them home for a meal. There's smiles and talk and chatter. There's the catching up of the latest news. Asking each other after their welfare. How's grandma doing? Oh, she's getting on, you know. Or how about young Gershon? How's he doing in school? Does he still want to be a chariot driver one day? Oh, did you hear that Eliezer, well, he won the gold medal at the Midianite athletics meet last month. So it's just this general catching up, this social chit-chat, and all sorts of general conversation between people who love and who are interested in one another. But now there takes a turn in the conversation that every Christian ought to be familiar with. It takes a turn to the things of the Lord. Because what does Moses begin to do in verse 8? He tells Dad what the Lord has done for them. There you have it. He shares the gospel. He tells his loved ones of the deliverances of God. You see, so great a salvation ought not to be kept to ourselves. It must be made known. Surely the immediate thought upon our conversion is that this great truth which has liberated us be made known to our loved ones, to our fathers and mothers, our wives and children, our parents, our husbands, our brothers, our sisters, our in-laws. The moment we know the kindness of God and His power in salvation, the moment we appreciate the gravity of the sin that held us captive and the certainty of hell that we were once destined for, and now we see and experience forgiveness in Christ, the moment that happens, we will want other people to be converted, won't we? It rapidly becomes our greatest desire. Failure to have any concern at all for the lost is an almost sure indication that we have not understood the gospel and therefore are not saved ourselves. If forgiveness with sin, reconciliation of God with God, and hope in heaven are such wonderful things, the natural impulse of our hearts will be to tell people what the Lord has done. It's how many of you were converted. Through a friend or a loved one who could not but help themselves and tell you what the Lord had done for them. And it's what Moses does here. He tells Jethro everything. The good news and the bad, if you like. Israel's exodus and Pharaoh's destruction. Heaven and hell. Life and death. Hope and doom. The joy of deliverance and the reality of taking up your cross. He doesn't hide anything from his father-in-law. He doesn't water down the message to exclude anything that might make Jethro uncomfortable, that might upset an old man in his old age. He doesn't run it through a grid of political correctness so as not to give any offense. There's just this bold declaration of what God has done, with no room for apology. In fact, failure to include any part of the whole would not only be a disservice to God, It would diminish the greatness of the salvation to be had. God saved us from the angel of death. God saves from hell. God punishes evil. All other gods are false. All other religions are false. There is one way, God's way, the way He has revealed. How? Through the blood of a Passover lamb. Through the blood of Christ. For there is no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved. He gives Jethro the whole picture. And look what happens, verse 9. For all appearances, it seems that Jethro is converted. It would seem that there is the fruit of a true saving faith here, because he rejoices in what he hears, verse 9. He hasn't just rejoiced in the good part of what he hears, he's rejoiced in the totality of the message. He blesses Jehovah, the Lord. In other words, he celebrates and praises God's covenant self-revealing name that he has given to Israel. There's a new inclination in his thoughts and affections towards this one God, Jehovah, the I Am. Then he declares that Jehovah is greater than all the other gods. Now, when the Bible does that, it does not imply for one second that there are other gods out there. Far from it. These things happened in a polytheistic world, a world with many deities in the minds of the people. Every group had their own god. And what Jethro is now doing is declaring that Jehovah is greatest of all. That the other gods are as nothing and less than nothing compared to him. In so doing, he is actually turning from his own Midianite gods, and he is saying that if this Jehovah has triumphed over the gods of Egypt, the superpowers, the heavyweights in their pantheon, then he must surely be the one true God over all. And then verse 12, he makes sacrifices. He makes sacrifices to the Lord. The turning away from the Midianite deities and towards the Lord would seem now to be complete. From now on, he would worship the God of his son-in-law. And then, verse 12, again, he comes to identify with Jehovah's people. All the elders eat bread with him before God. A sort of welcoming into the covenant, in a sense, even if he was not strictly part of Israel. But in spirit, in truth, in worship, in oneness of mind and affection, he has now become one of them. And this is our great desire, is it not, to see our families converted in this fashion? Our friends, our colleagues, to see them rejoice in the salvation that we enjoy, that we celebrate, that we sing about, that we feel, that has us spontaneously praising God in the most unlikely of places? We want them to bless this Lord. We want people to render him the honor that he deserves. Not because we're trying to garnish votes for him, as some sort of political campaigning, but because we see his worship and we want people to be there at that throne that we sang about and read about in Revelation 4. We want people to be there. We want people to praise him willingly and not forced to do so from bended knee. We want people to declare him alone to be God. To turn from the falsehoods of all the other religions and ideologies and worldly philosophies and mindless New Age spiritualities that are out there. To confess that there is one way to God, and that way is in Jesus Christ. We want people to make sacrifices in the sense of aligning their lives to Him. To walking in the light of His sacrifice made once for all. We want people to become a part of the church. To become a part of the people of God. The people whom God has set his love upon and will surely one day deliver. The extent to which we want this will be the extent to which we pray for them and the extent to which we seek opportunities to share. And if they shut us down, which they will, and if they shrug their shoulders at this gospel, which they shall, we continue to relate to them with a gospel-mindedness to our actions. We don't turn every single conversation in the direction of theology, no, but we are constantly aware of their Christless predicament, and we now look all the time, our eyes are open for some occasion to talk to them once again. And if you've never done this, if this seems daunting to you, and you're saying, well, I'll leave it to someone who's got better answers than I do, who can handle the questions that they might throw my way, well, might I suggest two very, very simple points of application in sharing your faith? Firstly, tell them what God has done for you. It's what Moses did. Personalize your testimony. Don't make it about third-person references and abstract philosophies. Tell them how you were lost. How you were blinded to idolatry. How you were caught in the ravages of sin, headed for eternal destruction, alienated from God. And then tell them the exact process by which God convinced you of His truth, convicted you of your sin, and drew you to the cross. Tell them what God has done for you. Not in some drab and monotonous fashion, but so that they can see that you really feel for this God who has saved you. Personalize your testimony. Make it about personal pronouns. My, mine, me. I don't mean make it self-centered, but make it personal, not in a general sense. And secondly, by way of application here, equip yourself to be able to share. Know this word. Know it well. Know its truths. Know its gospel. We're running a Way of the Master course shortly, an evangelism course that you've heard about already, but it's designed to shape our thinking in this respect, to give us some practical pointers on how to broach the subject of the gospel and how to relate to people with some of their questions. It's to help people to minister to those that they know. And it's worth your time. It's only 4 sessions spread out over a month. Older folk, it's not only for younger folk. It's for you too, older folk. Younger folk, children, teenagers, is not just for older folk. It's for you too, so that you can be equipped to share your faith. No one will make you do anything. Just come along and learn. May I leave that encouragement with you? Sharing so great a salvation. Secondly, though, as we look at the same passage in Exodus 18, shepherding so great a people. The next day, after these events, after the family reunion, sees Moses laboring morning till evening in the role of a judge. In this capacity, he settles disputes. He makes known to them the statutes and laws of God, verse 16. It was, however, a ridiculously heavy burden for one person to bear. To bear so much responsibility alone would crush him, even someone as great as Moses. King Solomon even recognized this when God offered to give him anything that his heart might desire. What did Solomon say? He said, Lord, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? And God was pleased to honor his request. It's a pity that he did not keep walking in the way of wisdom, but surrounded himself with concubines instead of godly counselors. And in so doing, the wisest man alive became a fool. Thankfully, though, in this case, Moses heard his father-in-law and followed his counsel. His father-in-law said to him, what are you doing? Verse 18, you and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this is too heavy for you alone. You are not able to do it. What a wise old man Jethro was. 2 things are going to happen to you, he says. Pay attention, young Moses, you young, sprightly 80-year-old. Listen to your elders. Then you can go be a youth pastor to this generation. He says, 2 things are going to happen. You will wear yourself out. Your expectations of yourself, Moses, your schedule, your failure to delegate, your poor stewardship of your body, your anxious thoughts about this great people, you are going to wear yourself out, Moses. You only have yourself to blame. But then he says the second thing, and the people with you will wear you out. Their unrealistic expectations, their demands, their insensitivity perhaps, their complaints, their pressure that they're piling on you, their questions and requests and demands and complaints, they're going to overwhelm you. You're only one man, Moses. And of course, this is a very real danger for anyone in any leadership role in any form of Christian ministry. And it is one that is often exacerbated by some of the biographies that are out there about great men and women of history. Now, I love to read biographies. I love to hear about great and godly and faithful men in history. But sometimes it would seem to us when we read these biographies that these people desire to work harder than God himself. And their admirers pour scorn on anyone who doesn't match the supposedly biblical ideal. And they say things like, well, it's better to burn out than to fade away. And you're almost left with the impression that the only alternative to burning the candle at both ends of the stick is to be found wickedly lazy and unfaithful on the day of judgment. But is that how it really is? Thank God he includes in his word ample testimony of the need for rest and retreat and to let others share the responsibility of ministry. He lays down before us ample evidence that godly men attended to matters mundane as well as matters divine. If Jesus readily called his disciples away to rest, if the Old Testament is full of holiday feasts and Sabbaths, if the Spirit of Christ deliberately inspired men to write about the support structures of the church so as to prevent that type of extremism, then you can be sure that God is not more honored by a man or a woman being burnt out. It is not necessarily a sign of greater faithfulness. It may be a sign of poor stewardship. Now, hear me carefully, because the man I'm going to tell you about now is a man I greatly respect. I love to read of Robert Murray McShane, a pastor of a church in Dundee, Scotland in the 1830s. He pastored there during a period of great, great revival. I mean, what a man he was, a man of deep spiritual reflection, tireless work, commitment to shepherding the church and making Christ known. I've read his memoirs. I've read his sermons. I've been challenged by his life, and I will admire him until the day I die, and I will learn from him until the day I die. I have no doubt of that. But he was a man who wore himself out, verse 18. He wore himself out. He labored so hard and long in the Lord's service that his health took repeated knocks, eventually killing him by the age of 29. Before he died, this man, whom I greatly admire, wrote the following confession. Him, not his biographer, he wrote this. He said, God gave me a message to deliver and a horse to ride. Alas, I have killed the horse, and now I cannot deliver the message. You see, we have to take stewardship of our lives and our ministries. Now, there's a very small pool of people of whom this could actually be said, this type of burning out. Most of us are far too selfish to burn out. We enjoy our pleasures too much. And I'm not suggesting we should try and burn ourselves out. But there are a couple of dear Christians, even in this church, whom we as an eldership have to come alongside and lovingly approach and say to you, brother, slow down. Give attention to your family. Share the load. The kingdom will advance with or without you. Your service is greatly to be commended, but don't kill the horse. Don't sacrifice your family on the altar of ministry, because if you do, you will disqualify yourself from ministry at all. And you will make Christ's name a mockery among the pagans. And so Jethro offers this counsel to Moses. Not that Moses surrender or neglect the role that God has given him, but that he would find the right sort of men to assist him, that he would delegate some of these things to others, to men who are capable, men who were able, to men who feared God, to men who would be trustworthy and hated a bribe, and then to place such men with differing degrees of responsibility and authority over the various divisions of Israel. Moses himself would still be the prophet, their earthly leader, even as the Lord was their teacher. He would still mediate over some of the far-reaching things that affected them as a nation, but he would surrender many of the things to others. Verse 23. If you do this, Moses, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. In short, Jethro suggests that the course of action he is now advising Moses to take will only benefit Moses personally and the nation as a whole. Moses' constitution would improve, his emotional, physical, mental state of mind, so that he would be able to lead for another 40 years, this young man of 80, pushing out to 120. He says God will be more readily worked, the will of God will be more readily worked out in the nation through the few good men that he has in key places. They would reach more people with greater impact. And he says the people themselves would benefit, being more intimately and closely attended to by those who are able to teach and direct them. And this is great, great, great counsel. And it's what the New Testament does all over again in creating structures for the church. The church is far too great and important a thing for any one person to rule over unless that man is Jesus himself. The people of God are far too great a people to be entrusted to one person. In fact, you read again in that passage in 1 Peter that I read to you earlier, just the next chapter, where it speaks of the church as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So great a people is the church. One person cannot possibly lead it. And so the Spirit of Christ inspired the New Testament writers to create two crucial offices within the life of a church. Elders to shepherd, guard, lead, and feed the church spiritually. And deacons to administer the church's affairs in assistance to the elders. It was never God's intention that the church would be a one-man show. It's a terrible thing indeed when a pastor rules absolutely over the congregation. It was always the intention of Scripture that Christ would rule his church as the head, with a body of men to serve as under-shepherds, as elders. And like Exodus 18, the requirement of such men is chiefly spiritual in nature, a matter of character. They are not to be appointed just because they know the right stuff. Satan also knows the right stuff. They are not to be appointed because they are popular with people, friends to many. That's a recipe for total disaster. The church is not a popularity contest. They are not to be appointed simply because they are older, as if age were always to mean maturity, nor simply because they were younger in an effort to interest and draw in the younger generation. They are not to be appointed in some misguided, politically correct effort to represent every racial demographic. I actually know of a church where this was suggested, as if God looked at the colors of skins before looking at the heart. They are not to be appointed because they are successful businessmen, or good corporate leaders, or because they have the gift of the gab, or because they are doing well at public speaking. You can do that and you can kiss the church goodbye. They are to be appointed because they love and know the Lord Jesus Christ, able to instruct faithfully in serving him well. Listen to just a portion of what the New Testament says by way of summary. We don't have time to go into it all. Titus 1, 7 to 9. For an overseer, that is an elder, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So while recognizing that all men are sinners and elders among sinners, only human, struggling like the rest, we are to seek these qualities as we look with grace to appoint them. And when that happens, the church will be a biblical church. And the people will benefit from divine counsel. As Exodus 18:23 says, there will be better direction given. Those who lead will be able to endure longer, not bearing the burden themselves. And the whole assembly will benefit. I recently met with another pastor who was called to a church with no eldership. In his meeting with the deacons there, he was asked how he felt about this fact that there was no eldership in the church. And to his credit, he said the following. He said, "I don't like it. I don't think it's good for the church, and I don't think it's good for me. And I shall only come here on the condition that there is a movement towards a biblical eldership within 1 year of my arrival. It's what Jethro has been saying to Moses. It's not good for you. It's not good for this people. It's not good for you. It's not good for this people. And you know what happened in that situation with that man? Well, they agreed. They joined. They welcomed him onto the church. They established an eldership. And now the church is functioning better than it has in years. Unsurprisingly. And may I just say personally, as the preaching elder here, that I am enormously grateful to have an eldership in place at my side. As many of you will testify, it is a tremendous benefit to this church. These men with whom I labor are serving and praying where many do not see. They are meeting with people. They are guarding the unity of the church. They are attentive on Sunday to those who might be in distress or wandering from the fold. When one elder is swamped by something, another can take his place. What a relief to me as a pastor. If I'm unable to visit someone in hospital, I take great comfort in knowing that one of the other elders almost certainly shall. If I am caught up with one person's situation or one counseling situation, I know that Winton or John or Shane or Chris will surely get to another person whom I am forced by providence to neglect for a time. Or if we do not, because we are not perfect, and we miss people, and people fall through the cracks, and people come through the door that we don't see, and I forget every second person's name. If that happens, we can still trust the body of Christ itself to do what it is meant to be doing. Supporting and serving one another. Because we are confident that God works in His people. You as a church, and I as the new-ish pastor now, owe Roland a great debt for the work he did in building up this eldership. And I am not ashamed to say that. Because I know how rare a thing it is in churches today. How well these men serve you in places that you never hear about. My brothers, you are worthy of double honor. And so verse 24. Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law. He wasn't an autocrat trying to hold on to his power and not share it with others. Some men are like that. They think themselves indispensable. They think that none other can do what they do. They think that only they could possibly do it right. They think that they alone should rule. But Moses wasn't like that. Some congregations are autocratic too, refusing to be led, which is why the Holy Spirit of God says in Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that will be of no advantage to you." But Moses was not autocratic. He was a man of great, great humility. A man who ran to his father-in-law and fell at his knees. The most humble man on earth, says Numbers 12, verse 3. And he showed his humility in his willingness to listen and submit to godly counsel. He showed his humility in that even as an elderly man, he knew he could still learn. And so he did. So great a salvation. So great a people. What a privilege to live in this age that we do. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, thank you for initiating a plan, an eternity in design, bringing it to fulfillment in the ages, and welcoming us into so great a salvation. Thank you that we may celebrate this age of grace. Celebrate the opportunity we have to share the glorious wonders of the gospel to others. And thank you too, Lord, that you have made us a part of a great people, the church. A people whom you have brought and called to yourself. A people whose purpose it is to glorify your name by our living.
Help us as a church to grow and to walk faithfully before you, to learn the lessons that come from the book of Exodus, that we might not follow them into their errors, but to walk faithfully before you as a holy and chosen race, ready and eager to serve you on the mission field that is the world that we live in. Amen.